in my speaking and in our hearing, that we may have faith. Amen. Please be seated. Every time we celebrate Easter, the Sunday after Easter, we read the story of Thomas. Saint Thomas, sometimes called Doubting Thomas. Something interesting to know about Thomas, and this is probably about all I'm going to say about Thomas this morning. When the apostles began to move throughout the world to spread the gospel, Thomas, went to continental Asia, and went into India. And Thomas is given the credit in 52 AD of bringing Christianity to India, and in 57, he is known to have preached a sermon in Sri Lanka that brought Christianity to Sri Lanka. And so this morning, as we think on Thomas, we also celebrate his gift to the people of Sri Lanka and the hope in the resurrection that he offered and they are still believing in at this time. But this morning, I want to focus less on Thomas's doubt and faith, and more on the words that Jesus gave to all the disciples, even Thomas, when he returned, when they first saw him at the beginning of that gospel passage this morning. And I'm going to take us through it, so you don't worry about having to remember too much right now. It was the first day of the week, so they are still fresh in the memory and working through this remarkable news that Mary Magdalene, Simon Peter, and the other disciples had given to them. That they had seen evidence that Jesus had risen from the dead. And as we heard last week on Easter Sunday, what that meant in terms of belief, just like those of us who are gathered here this morning, what we believe in, while we share a particular creedal faith, which brings us here today, what that belief looks like for each one of us, how we believe in the resurrection, how the resurrection is lived out in our lives, is unique to each and every one of us. But the disciples are certainly not there yet. They are still grappling with this news, this impossible news. That, yes, not only has the body disappeared from the tomb, not a terrible, but not unusual happening in that day and age. But strange, considering the heavy guard that was placed at Jesus' tomb. But not only did there seem to be evidence that the grave had been robbed, but that Jesus had in fact risen from the dead. And we hear that through Mary's testimony. And so they're still trying to figure out what this means for each one of them. And as they are in that room locked to anyone from the outside, their beloved Jesus stands among them. And the first thing he says, "Peace be with you." We say, "Peace be with you," every Sunday as we gather our prayers together and take the peace that we have received in our prayer and share that peace with one another as we shake hands or embrace and say, "Peace be with you." It's not simply a greeting. It's not simply a way to say welcome to someone who is new, although I do that too. When we say, peace be with you, when we say those words of the resurrected Jesus, these are words of the resurrected Jesus. Peace be with you. We are communicating to one another our deep knowledge and hope of the resurrection, of the victory of life over death, the victory of love over violence, the victory of mystery over only what we can see and touch. We communicate that with one another every Sunday. And when Jesus comes in and says to his friends, peace be with you, he is not simply greeting them once. This isn't just a hi there. I've just done this great appearing act. He is making a declaration for all time. Peace will be with you. And then he tells them, as my Father sent me, I am sending you. And it's so, think about that for a moment. Of all the things that Jesus was sent to earth to do by the Father, Jesus is now saying to the disciples and to those who read this gospel, us, peace be with you, that deep abiding peace. And in the same way that my Father has sent me, I am sending you. But you can't do it alone. And so Jesus does this interesting thing again. This next moment, this tiny little moment, is the Pentecost, according to the Gospel of John. That story we know of the great Pentecost in Jerusalem, and a big crowd and tongues of fire and lots of loud people speaking all kinds of languages, is the story that Luke tells us. This next moment is the Pentecost, according to the Gospel of John. Jesus breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. A very, not a long sentence there to describe the power of that moment. So I'd like to invite you to take up a moment here. And I want you to imagine yourself in that room. A room that you have locked yourself into with the people that you trust because you are afraid for your life. And the person whom you trust the most, the person who you have come to love more than anything, appears and breathes on you. Now I want you to imagine for a minute, this is a moment when we can play a little bit in a holy way. Imagine for a moment, what is that breath like? A breath that comes with the command, receive the Holy Spirit. Is it a refreshing breath, like a cool breeze on a hot day? Is it an overpowering wind that you would have maybe on the ocean? Or maybe it's a gentle breath. One that you just barely know came by. Is it a loud breath, like a huge sigh? Or is it silent? And as you imagine that breath, think about how you right now understand the Holy Spirit. And I wonder if there's something in common there. Does the Holy Spirit move in your life in a gentle way? Sometimes you don't even know she was there until all is done. And you remember, I think I felt a little bit of breeze on the back of my head. That might have been hot. Or does the Holy Spirit move in a powerful way in your life that might be like that blinding light that Paul experienced on the road to Damascus? Regardless of what that is, I wonder if it has the same character to you as Jesus' breath did on that day. Finally, Jesus says this strange thing that has been a line that has been used to try to work out the authority and power of the church on earth for centuries. He breathed on them. He said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained." That is an incredible amount of power. And a lot of ink has been poured trying to figure out what kind of power do we have that we can withhold forgiveness, the forgiveness of sins from others. But from what I can tell, not nearly as much ink has been spilled. Some has, but not nearly as much ink has been spilled on the first part of that. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. That is quite an authority. When I was a theological student, at least 100 years ago, I spent 3 months as a student chaplain at the Halifax Infirmary, which is the not only a hospital for major hospital for most of Nova Scotia, but for the whole Maritime region. And so this was a time in my summer when I was to learn about that really important one-on-one ministry that pastors have with people, to learn about listening, to learn about particular needs that people have when they're at their most vulnerable. And most importantly, to learn a lot about myself and the role that I would come to play in people's lives, but also how I would react in those moments. And to learn how to look at those reactions and how to react in a way that's healthy not only for the person that I'm working with, but also for myself. And so every day we would spend a few hours on the unit, which is kind of the wing of that little part of the hospital that's great for the work of the unit. And I was a little bit of a prickly person on the unit, not because of me or any personal issues on the unit, but because it was an incredibly busy unit. And they were used to seeing a chaplain for maybe half an hour a day. And I would be on the unit for 3 or 4 hours a day.
So I was constantly trying to kind of move out of the way, stuff being done, and so on. And I was on a particularly busy unit because there were actually three types of medicine going on this unit. There's no other unit like it in Canada. It started as quite a transitional thing, and then they said, hey, this kind of works. We like this. Let's keep this going. So first of all, on that unit was progressive care. So those were people who were recovering from surgery, all kinds of surgery, hearts, internal medicine, broken bones, whatever. They come to our unit to get the care they need. Secondly was general medicine, which could be just about anything. Usually it would be, for example, if you go to the emergency room with a bad flu, and the emergency room doctor says, you know, I think you better keep him for a couple of days. That's general medicine. So you would appear on my unit as well. And finally was geriatric assessment. So these were elderly folks who may live in hospital for any number of reasons. And for whatever reason, the specialist felt were a little concerned or were greatly concerned about this individual returning home. So we're going to do several assessments to see what they're able to do, where they need support, and try to kind of support they need to return home. And if they can't return home, they'll go into nursing. So every single day I was on this unit, it could look completely different. It was a really interesting time. And like I say, I was always kind of just being kind of shoved out of the way for the other things. So I was really surprised one morning when I came on the unit and one of the nurses, she was Scottish, and she said to me, oh, Dawn, Dawn, we're so glad you're here. I'm like, really? Oh, she said, it's so good that you're here. There's a woman here who's in great distress. Great distress. She's been talking about God all night. She really needs to talk to you. She needs to talk to the chaplain. Because none of us can really talk to her with what she needs, which is exactly what happened. So I went into the room and I sat down with this woman. Her name was Mary. She was an elderly woman. She was in a wheelchair. And she was having some trouble putting thoughts together. And as she told me her story, this is what I pieced together. She had been a young woman in the late 1930s, which, like most of North America, was the Great Depression, and economically was terrible in the Maritimes, just anywhere else. And so she was living with her mother at the time her father had died. So it was her and her mother, and her mother was quite strict. Mary, had, as a young woman, had gotten pregnant. From what I could piece together, she had gotten pregnant through sexual assault. And once she figured out that it happened, a few weeks went by, and she was really torn because she knew that she could not afford. They could not find enough money to raise this infant. There was no way they would be able to raise this infant. And certainly, she couldn't do it alone. Which was a possibility because her mother was a very strict person. And she knew that she would face a huge amount of anger from her mother. And maybe even from her mother. So after a few agonizing weeks, as she began to show, as it was getting harder for her to decide, for her to hide what was happening, she made a very difficult decision to go and have an abortion. I have no idea how a young woman found a way to abort a child in the late 1930s. And I don't want to imagine it. It must have been terrible. as she told in her story, as her unwinding story came to an end, she says, "Can God ever forgive? Can God ever forgive? Can God ever, ever forgive?" I'm sitting there as a student, no idea what you're supposed to say to something like that. And so I sat for a moment and I remembered some of the phrases from my prayer about storm liturgies. And I remember something that had been told to me that when I go and I have an encounter with an individual and when it's difficult, I only need to remember that it's not my work, it's God's work. And that God is at work. And I said to Mary, you know, Mary, when I read the Bible and when I read our prayer books, what I see over and over is that God forgave us. The day Jesus died on the cross. All of our sins are already forgiven, regardless of what we have done. They have already been forgiven. Can you now receive that forgiveness? Can you feel God's forgiveness? And as soon as I said that, her head went back, her arms opened up, and she said, "I can feel it. I feel the warmth all through my body." And she talked to that and stayed in that moment for a few minutes. And then she was pretty tired. So I left the room, wrote my note, went on to the next patient. It was a Friday. Monday morning, I showed up with knowing that there was probably a lot of changeover on the weekend that's happening in hospitals. So I grabbed the patient list to see who's still here, who's gone home, and the Scottish nurse. And I looked at the list and I said, "Oh, where's Mary?" And the nurse said, "Oh, my dear, I'm so, so sorry. Mary has yesterday. I know you had such a meaningful time with her. I'm really, really sorry." And I said, "Thank you." I said, "That was really something." I put the list down, I walked away, and I gave a little fist bump. Mary has found peace. Mary found forgiveness. Mary is in peace with God again. You have been given the authority to declare the forgiveness of sin. You have the authority to tell others you are loved. You are made in the image of God. There is nothing on this earth that will ever take that away. That is what it means to declare your sins have been forgiven.